Well, I'm excited this morning to be with you. This message is a little different than I expected, but I pray that God has his reasons for what I'm going to talk about this morning, which is very much related to teachers, but also really about the Word of God. I was thinking about, you know, the teachers that I had when I was young. I was thinking I've had some good teachers and I've had some bad teachers. Can anybody identify with that? Good teachers and bad teachers. Not bad people, just bad teachers. Some good teachers I had, one was Charlie Apple. He let us display incredible creativity in middle school. Charlie allowed us, only in a private school can you get away with this, to actually create pulley systems from our desk to the ceiling. And we would use string, and when we wanted to raise our hand, we could just go like this, and a little hand would go up. I think back to Mr. Slippo, I went to a public school, played volleyball. And, you know, I felt very alone there as a young person who was trying to be a good person in that city school in Pittsburgh, down there. And Mr. Slippo was a Christian, and he was my volleyball coach, and he was an amazing example for me, a bright light in that school. I think about Les Fairfield, who was my church history professor in seminary, and Les, if you ever want to look him up online and listen to his stuff, he taught church history by teaching about the lives of the saints and the people of history. He would teach about St. Francis and how he ran out into the forest naked, leaving his robe behind him. And that's not, naked isn't the most important thing. It's the fact that he ran into the forest, away from community, and he did happen to say, I'm leaving everything behind, and as a symbol of this, I'm leaving my clothing. But he would teach through stories, and so these, you know, I just loved going to church history class, which you wouldn't think in seminary, you know, it just doesn't sound very exciting. I also think about some bad memories that I have of teachers. I used to have a teacher who would conjugate and parse things with bad breath over my desk, you know, and she's going, poella, poelli, poelli, as I took Latin, and you're kind of wincing and, you know, crying and weeping, and we didn't know how to talk to her about it. It's a difficult thing to talk about. My high school teacher, one of them, this is a little gross, but forgive me, but my chemistry teacher, as a matter of fact, would develop spit in the corners of his mouth. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen before, and you'd just be waiting for it to drop. It's like, you know, that old joke about when they smoked the cigar or the cigarette and they had put a wire in it and you just keep waiting for the ash to drop, and that's what it felt like. So teachers can be good, they can be bad, they're important, they're essential, not just in school but in the church. And today we're looking at the last week on spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. And so let's just read, if you miss a sermon, all the sermons are available online. So let's read this Ephesians 4 passage together. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. So we're talking about teachers today. I'm going to do a very brief Old Testament kind of background, and I'm going to do a longer New Testament background. So bear with me, but it is so good. I'm so fired up. I mean, literally, I'm just going to burst out of my skin. And I'm going to really talk about the importance and the essentialness of the Word of God, not just for those of us who are teachers, but for those of us who need to be taught, to be reminded. I'm going to talk about strengths and weaknesses of teachers and end up saying, well, what should we do about all this? So let's look at some Old Testament background. God's always been the great teacher, and the Old Testament is very much about a God who guides and shapes our character through instructions. I'm going back again to Adam and Eve and how God instructed them before they fell, and he instructed them after they fell, and Cain and Abel and Noah, a great story of a person who listened to God's instruction and obeyed. We've got the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've got Joseph all the way through Genesis, all about instruction. Will you follow me and my commandments? And then, of course, in Exodus, we read about Israel. After they're rescued from Egypt, they're given the law, this incredible, profound moment. And that law, that word law means, does anybody remember? Word law, instruction, commandment. The law, the center of the law was always instruction. He never expected that the law would be just do's and don'ts, which is very much what we've made it. the Ten Commandments, very much do's and don'ts. The law was so much more than that. It taught us not only what we should do, but who we should be. And so when God said, do not steal, it not just taught us, okay, don't steal, but it taught us to be satisfied. It taught us to be content. But it also was meant to lead us to God, who himself is completely satisfied, completely self-preserving, never covetous or jealous. The law was always meant to lead us to the character of the lawgiver. So when God gave Israel his instruction in Deuteronomy, he said this. He said, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, at all times. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. God's fundamental character is that of a teacher, and he's called us all to be teachers in our friendships, in our homes, everywhere, at all times. And so Psalm 1 says, meditate on his law day and night, that the word of God might dwell in us richly, as it says in the New Testament. So fast forwarding to the New Testament, and this is where you have to bear with me, but I'll tell you, listen to the story of how God reveals about his word. Fast forward in the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene. What is one of his titles that he's called? Teacher, rabbi, right? The teacher, the rabbi. Nobody can deny the profundity and the power of what he teaches through parables, through creations, through stories. Read the Gospels, marinate in the Gospels. Allow the wind and the waves, the wind to kind of come through your hair, the waves to splash in your face, the anxiety of Peter as he holds out his hand and grabs Jesus' hand. And so, in the New Testament, John, the Gospel of John says this, you call me teacher and Lord, with Jesus speaking, and he says, and rightly so, for that is who I am, teacher and Lord. Jesus called disciples, that word disciple, students. They were first and foremost students. Their fundamental role was to listen and obey and to follow. In Mark, we read that Jesus' desire came out of this heart that he had because they were like sheep. They were helpless. They were wounded. They were lost. They were starving. And without him, they would die. So we read this in Mark 6. Why don't you read it with me? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, So he taught them because they were wounded and they were frail and they were broken, and without him they would die. So he taught. And Jesus claimed that everything that he taught was from God. Now people say, oh, you know, Jesus, he was just a good person. That's not what Jesus said. He said that he came from God and everything that he taught was from God, and that everything that he taught was true and effective because it was from God. Makes sense. In John 14, he says this. He doesn't say it in John, but John records it. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me, guess what, will not obey my teaching. These words you heard are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And in John 8, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my students, my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free because it's effective. And so the word of God, teaching, truth, it will set you free. And as Jesus prepared for his own death, he began to tell them, I'm going to send another one, and I'm going to call him a name that you'll understand because it's the name for an assistant, an aide, a counselor. It's the Parakletos. It's the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will teach you. And look with me. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, counselor, aide, assistant to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And one more thing he says about this, well, he says many more things about this topic, but he says, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Stay with me here. This is good. After Jesus was resurrected, we read in Luke 24, verses 27 and 45. I love this idea. That after Jesus explained, after Jesus was resurrected, he explained the scriptures. He opened the minds of the disciples to the word of God. And we read in that passage, why don't you read it with me? Why not? Let's stay, you know, stay awake. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then he opened up in there. I didn't know this before researching this and looking into the text, but that word explained is the word that we get a theological term called hermeneutics. It's dia hermeneuo, as you know, compound word in Greek. It means through translation. When Jesus explained the scriptures, he explained it through translating to them what it meant. And so he opened their minds. And hermeneutics has become that term in theology that we use to say that the scriptures need to be properly translated. And so Jesus explained to them, and he will explain to us the proper translation, because it is the spirit of truth that sets us free. So, when the church is born at Pentecost, we read that the first disciples, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I want to teach you another fancy Greek word so that, you know, if you ever go to Greece, you're going to be set. The word for teaching is the word didache. It's the word didache, and that's a noun. It means that there's a body of teaching. It means that there is that they began to recognize that there was a body of apostles' teaching, and that means that there's boundaries, that there's borders, that there is good teaching that is true, but also that there are is teaching that is untrue and falls outside of those borders. And so Paul comes on the scene, and one of the very first, most clearly gifted teachers in speaking and also in writing, and he says this in Romans 6. Let's read it together. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that is now claimed. Guess what? Same word for teaching. Didache, that there's a body of teaching, but he includes another adjective that describes what type of teaching. He says it is a pattern. That, again, was a new word for me. It's the word tupos. It's the word for a figure or a form that's repeated, for a statue, something that has form and substance. It's also the word for a stamp. And so that pattern of teaching is like a stamp that can be duplicated. It can be known. It can be repeated. And so he said, you have come to obey from your heart this stamp, this form of teaching. Eventually, those disciples, they'd be told, I want you to go and I want you to teach other people this pattern of teaching so that they in turn can teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that you've heard me say, Paul is telling, the things that this pattern of teaching that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I stand in the grace of the faithful pattern of teaching that was taught and taught and taught and taught, and now that pattern of teaching comes to you? Isn't that amazing? That stamp. This pattern began to be written down in the early church. We see it being collected by the end of the first century. By the beginning of the second century, they begin to develop tests for what this pattern ought to look like. 5 tests for what's included in what we call the Bible or the canon of Scripture. They come up with these tests and they decide that the Bible that we have now in its present form had emerged by the middle of the second century. This pattern of sound teaching. And why is this important? Because Paul would remind the church, but also us this morning, read this with me. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we have to be reminded, friends, that Scripture is not just good words or good thoughts from good people like Huckleberry Finn or something else. That Scripture is breathed by God, the same term that was used when God breathed life into man at the beginning of creation. It's that same very powerful act and work of God. And Peter would also remind his readers, again, remember, Scripture is not just good thoughts or good ideas. It's not the same as Aristotle or Plato. He would say this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but read this with me, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so it wasn't just men writing and women writing their thoughts and scribes, you know, "Oh, I think I caught that. I'm not quite sure." I mean, it was a movement of God that the Scriptures we have were now breathed. And these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Think about this. How do we know who God is? From His Word. Otherwise, we're making up versions of God. If we don't have a knowledge of God through His Word, then we're simply coming up with our own opinions. How do we know who Jesus is? Through His Word. The only way we know who Jesus is we read about Him and we investigate the life of Jesus. And we see that it matches the Jesus we know through the Spirit. So Scripture needs to be taught and read and studied by God's people. I was remembered of a college or a seminary professor who said, I want you to live a logocentric lifestyle. And I thought, logocentric? Like, I have no knowledge of trains at all. You know, I mean, I don't understand. I thought about it for a while, and I realized he was talking logos, like word-centered lifestyle. It took me a couple years, but I figured it out. But that takes work, and it can be done correctly, and it can be done incorrectly. I remember teaching a Bible class, and in this Bible class, all they had done for years and years was watch movies and talk about them. Everybody's opinion is just like anybody else's. Sad that in a Christian school, they hadn't actually learned how to study the Word of God. I remember a person saying, well, how can I fail this class? And I said, well, don't learn how to correctly handle the Word. I was using this scripture from Paul telling Timothy, read it with me, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, who does not need to be ashamed." Now you might say, "I love the Word, you know, I love the idea of the Scriptures, I love reading it, that's great, but do you correctly handle the Word of truth? Do you correctly handle it?" And that word "handle," a great word, it's a technical word for a person who would dissect or divide something. Do you correctly dissect and divide the Word of truth? So there's a correct way. There's a correct way to translate the Word of God. We can do things like proof texting, which is to take a scripture out of its context, take it completely out of its context, to decide on how we're going to use that word and misuse it. That would be an incorrect way. Another incorrect way is to take something that Gordon Fee in his book about Scripture, if you ever want to read an amazing book about translating the Bible, Google Gordon Fee and biblical interpretation. And Gordon Fee would say that there are things that are meant to be contextual, which is for a certain period of time. And he would say there are things that are meant to be normative, they're principles for all time. And some people take things that are contextual, the things that are meant to be for a certain period of time, and they decide that they're more normative for everybody. And similarly, people take things that are normative principles for all time, principles for how we relate as in marriage and other things, and they say, well, these are just contextual, they're just for a little period of time. Those are incorrect ways to handle the Word of truth. And so why am I saying all this? Because the topic is teachers. And teachers are only good as how good they are and how well they teach and what they teach. And friends, God has called many of you to be teachers. as we go and reach people, you know, we have things like Veritas coming up tomorrow night, and I've invited several of my friends, not only in the church, but outside the church. If these people were to come into the body of Christ, guess what? They would need to be taught. And it's not just going to be through me. It's going to be in Bible studies and personal relationships, one-on-one discipleship relationships. However, they're going to need to be taught God's word. And some of the most powerful moments they will ever experience will be from you, teaching them, correctly handling the word of truth. How frustrating it has been for all of us who've had a bad teacher and we realize they just taught me junk. This doesn't mean that Scripture is always easy to understand. I don't want to dilute that fact. It's not. Even Scripture itself says that at times it's difficult to understand. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter, writing people all over Asia, scattered abroad and beyond. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, speaking of the Apostle Paul, wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He says this, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. But he goes on to say three very important things. First, he says, which ignorant and unstable people distort. So ignorant and unstable people take the word of God, and instead of wrestling and researching with a difficult passage, what they do is they twist it to suit their own desires, what they want to hear. And that's sad. And we've all done it. I certainly have done it. We say, oh, you know, God's word doesn't really say this. That would be ridiculous. And then when we start to push those folks, we find out you haven't done the research. You haven't correctly handled the word of truth. You haven't correctly hermeneutically or translated the Bible. You haven't really done the work. You've just decided this is what I want and what I think. And again, that's not, it doesn't make me angry, it just makes me sad. But the second thing he says is he says, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scripture. Why is that important? Because he's equating Paul's writing to scripture. He's saying that what Paul is writing is not just something ordinary. It's a specific word, graphes, for the word of God. They realized, the apostles in the New Testament, that they were writing something that was very powerful and very special and very unique because they had been with the Lord Jesus themselves. And third, they say, and this is very important, that it's an ignorant and unstable people distort the other scriptures. And thirdly, it's to their own destruction. And again, that's very sad. That's very sad that when we distort the scriptures to say what we want to say or hear, that what we do is we actually bear destruction upon ourselves. And even worse, when we profligate a view or a theory about something, and guess what? We lead others to their own destruction because of how we incorrectly handle the word of truth. Almost every aberration of the Christian faith has begun with a person who takes, again, aberration of the Christian faith, of a person who takes some scriptures and begins to incorrectly handle the word of truth. And so, Paul again would say to Timothy, read this with me, preach the word, be prepared in season. And so we desperately need teachers in the church, not just one teacher who teaches on Sunday, but many teachers, not just to teach the truth, but you to turn people away from untruth and from myths. A lot of people, they're not gonna espouse their views on a Sunday morning here. There's just not time, or it's not fitting. They're going to reveal it over coffee, or they're going to reveal it in Bible study. And you need to be the one to say, you know, in love, that's not correct. You have a little bit of, you know, I don't know, aggrandized dialogue, have a little bit of friction, a little bit of concussion. That's okay. But you say, you know, let's look at this together. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's properly dissect the word of God. But so many people are content, sadly, to just simply come up with a view and do what we call in theology eisegesis. That's when you lay your view over the scripture rather than exegesis, let your view come out of the scripture. So sad. In J.R. Woodward's book, Creating a Missional Culture, which I want to encourage you to buy, and I've still got copies to support my Malibu Ministry Center, which is growing, by the way. I'm actually starting to break ground on that next week. But he says this: gifted teachers, whom I call light givers, shed light on the text and help us understand it in a life-giving and liberating way. Teachers help the church to actively inhabit the sacred text by immersing ourselves in Scripture and dwelling faithfully in God's story. Teachers understand the Word of God in transforming lives. They help God's people remember the Bible is a voice to be heard. I love that. Not just a book to be read. A good teacher does not approach Scripture with a wooden literalism, but is the voice of God pulling us into transformative dialogue with Him. So as I wrap up towards the end here, the plane is heading towards the airstrip at great speed, and I'm circling the airfield, ready to land. The strengths of teachers. They're confident in God's ability to communicate His word. They're very confident that God knows what He's doing and that He's done it well. And it's just really a matter of us understanding, even if it's difficult to understand. Secondly, there's a passion for application, how to live through God's word. Many of you teach in different contexts, some children's ministry or youth ministry or 20-somethings. You teach one another. Maybe you're not the teacher, but you teach in the body of Christ. And there has to be a passion for application. Third, there's a contagious excitement. That's why I'm ready to jump off this stage with excitement about God's word. Fourth, they're covetous of the truth and they're grieved by untruth. They're covetous of the truth, they're grieved by untruth. Now here's the weaknesses, and some of you might identify with these. I certainly do. I came up with them, so that's why. One is they contend to be black and white. They contend to not see the complexity or admit that there's mystery or paradox within what they teach. They contend to say, oh, this is the way it is, and that's all there is about it. They can be over-talkers and not good listeners. Absolutely. They can underwhelm with questions. They can overwhelm with statements. They can try and persuade others through intensity or anger. Have you ever seen that? Doesn't, not a good idea. Try to, you know, persuade people, oh, it's like his head's gonna explode. That's not a good way to do it. It just pressures people. Let the text speak for itself. They can forget that God has brought them through a process and brought them to a point they can be graceless and merciless and critical of other people. Oh, they just need to just arrive. Oh, well, did you just arrive? A danger of teachers. And finally, they can live only in their head in the rational. You know, my Myers-Briggs, ENTJ, you know, I'm a T, which stands for thinker. And we can forget our soul and our heart. We forget to love people and have compassion and deal not just from our head but from our soul. And I thought about the fact that God will often provide painful opportunities for us to change. Wow. So God will often provide for people like me, and He's even provided some over the last couple weeks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that opportunity to live out of my soul and out of my heart and not just out of my head. I say that in jest, but really, a couple situations in my life right now that are out of my control. One is this investment property in Durham. Lord, what am I going to do at this place? You know, drama, things outside of my control, and God's getting at my heart, and I say, God, I'm afraid. I'm terrified of what's going to happen with this house and our finances, and God wants me to operate not just out of this kind of rational, displaced existence, but out of my soul. And so what to do if you feel that you fit these criteria? If God has called you to be a teacher, first I encourage you, get involved in community. Your person, your character cannot be developed in isolation. You need to be developed in community, and you need to be connected in a group of people. That's the best way to have somebody tell you, you know, who you really are, either for good or at times in exhortation or rebuke. Secondly, get involved in using your gift. Be a teaching assistant. You know, decide to serve. You know, I want to teach kids or I want to teach adults, and come and talk to me or someone else on staff and say, I really want to get involved. And that's a great way. Thirdly, consider additional theological studies. Several of you, I think four of you right now, are taking seminary level classes online and you're learning things. And so I encourage you to do that. There are people, Dave Potts, you know, the Robersons, who are glad to pay for those classes, okay? So let's stand and pray together. I want to end with Psalm 25 as we pray together. Let the Holy Spirit minister to us this morning. Open our hearts to God. Show me your ways, Lord, and teach me your paths. Some of the ways that God does that are very, very difficult. And he uses all types of things, because rarely are we motivated in the land of plenty. Oftentimes we're motivated in the land of want. We're motivated to say, God, teach me, guide me, for you are God, my Savior, when we are wandering and we are broken and we are hurting. And God does not do that because he hates you. He does that because of his jealous love for you. That you would revive your commitment to his word this morning, that you would confess, Lord, I have incorrectly handled the word of truth. I've made assumptions about your word. I've even promoted those assumptions, and I am sorry. And so I want to ask you to just pray as the body of Christ for a few minutes. Just offer to God your response and your prayer this morning. Lord, help me to love your word more. Lord, help us to teach one another truth. Lord, I pray that you would raise up in this congregation people who have a passion to teach your word, people who are full of mercy and grace, people who have a passion for truth and a passion to stand against untruth. Lord, I pray that when those people are brought in from outside of this church, people that need to be challenged or corrected or just taught because they're like sheep without a shepherd, I pray that you would raise up from this body people to teach who are gracious and merciful but truthful, who correctly handle the word of truth. And all God's people said, Amen. As we continue with